The following is a presentation of Open for Business, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship's conference for business students and business professionals at the Urbana 06 Missions Convention, held in St. Louis, December 2006. For more information, please visit ofb.intervarsity.org.
Thanks. My name is Jeff Gordon. I am an InterVarsity staff director in Rhode Island, and I'm going to be introducing our speaker tonight. We have the privilege of having Gary Gintner with us tonight. And I'm just going to read a brief introduction on who he is. Gary is Joanna's husband of 36 years, father of four and grandfather of six. They have raised their family in an economically marginal area called Central Austin on Chicago's west side. Gary is an entrepreneur with specific domains of entrepreneurial experience, including derivative financial instruments, primarily futures and options market making, electronic trading systems, money management using hedge funds of CTAs, efficient capital management, and investment advisors trading stocks selected using the valuation technique called discounted cash flow return on investment analysis, and control of the formation of pollutants during combustion of hydrocarbons in air. So, it is our privilege to have him with us tonight. I'll turn the mic over to you. Thank you for being here with us, Gary.
Thank you, Jeff. So, Jeff, I assume there'll be an open book test on that little dialogue. What are all of you doing here? I can't believe that this many people show up for a seminar on this topic at this time of night. But as my son told me when I told him, I really don't think anybody will come, he said, well, Dad, if they do, you know they have questions because they wouldn't come otherwise. So one of our operating principles today will be you can ask questions whenever you want. Just raise your hand. It's not going to disrupt my flow. We'll be able to handle it on the fly. I'd like to open up with prayer. And I need you to pray for me. And then I will pray for you. If you would please, hold your hand out toward me, and I'm going to ask you to just pray silently for me for 15, 20 seconds, and then I'll close as praying for you. Please pray for me, because I do feel the need for it at this time. Thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have called us to community, that you have not left us on our own. Thank you for each one of these men and women who have come, Father, to listen and to think and to reflect. And Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would take the ideas that have come to us and the experiences that we've reflected on, mulled upon, and tried to put down into some coherent fashion. That you take those ideas, as poorly shaped as they are, and apply them to these people. Father, you know each heart. You know their needs. And I ask that you would grant to them the ability to discern the truth from the error. Father, bind Satan that he would not be able to take partial truths and turn them into total errors. Bind him from being able to bring fear or an inability to remember to me. Bind them, Father, from sowing the seeds of confusion in this time together. I just pray that what happens here tonight would be to your glory and to the good of each one of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to start out by asking that my water get back. I don't know what happened to it, but I could get a glass of water. Thank you. I'd like to start out by telling you who I am so that you'll have a bit of a context with which to reflect on what I share. I've been in business for over 40 years. Oh, thank you. I found my water. Great. I've been in business for over 40 years, and tonight I would like to summarize some of the principles related to money and motivations, God and profit, the issue of mammon, and the other spiritual realities regarding money in the form of four money and motivation guidelines and eight laws of money. That'll be my contribution. In addition, I'd like to rely on the work of Craig Hill and Earl Pitts in a very fine book they've written in a more detailed study of mammon, and the work of Father John Haughey in an excellent scholarly work called The Holy Use of Money, which he published about 20 years ago, 25 years ago, one of the finest works in that field, in a study on what he calls mammon illness. I'd then like to survey a few biblical passages related to money and motivations, look at how your call is central to your ability to properly handle money and motivations, and then reflect on a key biblical truth that I think can summarize and pull together some of the threads that we will have laid out at that point in time. And hopefully at that time, depending on how the questions flow and the time allows, we'll be able to go into more detailed look at some really important biblical material that I think can help illuminate the issue of money and motivation. Specifically, I'd like us to look at the issue of relationships versus money in the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. I'd like us to look at the parable of the unjust steward in terms of the definition of profit and investment. And I'd like us to look at Luke 19, the parable of the 10 servants. And I think from those we can derive a number of principles that will help us do a better job of thinking these issues through. However, this is too much for the time that we have. So again, I'd reiterate, when you have questions, raise your hand and we'll take them then. There's no reason to try to wait till the end when we'll be out of time anyway. Why talk about money at a missions conference at all? I think Elton Trueblood put his finger on it well in 1948 when in his book, Alternative to Futility, he wrote, "All true religion is concerned with money because money makes a difference in human life." All true religion is concerned with money because money makes a difference in human life. In my life, I'd like you to get a sense of who I am by understanding my life purpose, my life verse, some of my spiritual gifts, some of the learned abilities I've developed, and then the life experiences that have constituted the threads with which God has, if you will, woven the warp and woof of my life. First of all, my life purpose. My life purpose is to become more Christ-like while delighting in God and serving His purposes. Really just three things there: to become more Christ-like while delighting in God and serving His purposes. 12 words that I've tried to live into now for a long time. My life verse is Philippians 2:12b through 13, where Paul wrote to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to act for His own good pleasure. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to act for His own good pleasure. I have two primary spiritual gifts, I think. The first one would be giving. Giving is for some people hard. By that I mean giving money, giving resources of different sorts, time. It's not hard for me. It's never been hard for me. Giving, in fact, is probably a weakness in my life in that I give too quickly. And I need to be more careful about that and more organized about that. But giving is a spiritual gift for me. A second spiritual gift is helps. And I guess all I could say there is I do a lot of dishes. So I'm very willing to step up and help people. I see where something needs to be done. I do it. I'm good with helps. Those are my primary spiritual gifts. My secondary spiritual gifts would be leadership. All my life, people have followed me. All my life, when I get involved in something, I make a difference. So I guess I'm a leader. And then teaching. Teaching is something which, at the end of this seminar, you can judge better than I whether I have that gift or not. But it is a gift that's been affirmed to me and that I've used over the years. Those are my spiritual gifts. However, more of my life is made up of the things I've learned over life, including things like networking, how I use connections to accomplish the agendas that God's placed before me. Net weaving. Now, net weaving is kind of an interesting learned ability in that it takes my two primary spiritual gifts of helps and giving and puts them together into being a net weaver. What's a net weaver? A net weaver is a person who creates a node that's useful to another person's network to enable them to better broaden or strengthen the network they use to accomplish their agendas. So it's other-oriented. Networking is doing it for me. Net weaving is helping somebody else do it. You have to be willing to give away your resources, your connections, your ideas to be a good net weaver. I'm a good net weaver. I'm also a snooper. I've been involved in starting maybe 30 different organizations or businesses over my life, and my role in those things has almost always been one of the early people that goes out and figures out who we ought to be working with, what we ought to be trying to do, and what are the strengths and weaknesses of our firm vis-a-vis that opportunity. But snooping is specifically characterized in my life and in good snoopers' lives. This isn't a term they'll teach you at Harvard Business School, but it's a term that every entrepreneurial team needs to know who their snooper is. A good snooper is an information sleuth. That means you're good at two things. You're good at identifying relevant communication channels. Where is the information flowing that isn't written in books usually? It isn't written in journals yet. It's generally flowing in some bar or in some blog or in some other informal channel that you need to identify, plug into, and track to understand what the cutting-edge thinkers are talking about what's coming. That's the information you need to be useful as a snooper. You don't. By the time it's in the book, it's way too late. By the time it's in journal articles, it's probably too late. But not just information sleuthing in the area of channel identification, but also counterpart identification. A critical role when I go into a new country, like when I went into Tokyo for the first time to try to figure out what we might do in that country as a trading firm at CRT, I wanted to figure out who are the experts in that country that I could begin to touch base with and learn from. Not only the communication channels, also the counterpart identification process are critical parts of being a snooper. And then you need to be good at synthesizing random facts, and you need to have a tolerance for the ambiguity of incomplete information. That really makes you a good snooper if you have all of those three characteristics. What does a snooper do? They spot opportunities. They identify where a fit could come. Yes. Yes, it's accurate. I think The Tipping Point's a good book. I think Gladwell is on to an important point. Having said that, it's not very helpful because it's very hard to know, you know, when the tipping point is there or not. I've been through a couple tipping points in my life, three big tipping points in my life, and one of them I never thought it would be there for 20 years, and it came overnight. The others were pretty well... we who were involved in it had a good sense of when it was coming. The tipping point is a good concept and a good theoretical construct, very hard to operationalize. Other questions? Not hearing any. Trying to remember where I was. Opportunity spotting. Then I'm a good initiator. I'm a good team player. I'm a good conflict tolerator and manager, if not resolver. I'm synthetically creative. That's an important distinction. I need on my team analytically creative people, people who can take something and drill down deep to understand how this thing works and what drives it, the cause and effect relationships. I'm lousy at that. I was never very good at math. Okay, I was quite good at statistics, but never very good at math. And the difference is a synthetically creative person is able to see useful connections between otherwise disparate groups of things that people would generally not see any connection in. If you're an information hound, if you're an opportunity spotter, if you're a snooper, that's the skill you need. And that's the frontline kind of skill that I've developed over my years in life. And then I'm persistent, which is really important if you're going to work in the area of being a Christian in business and in entrepreneurship, because mostly you're going to fail. I don't know how many organizations I've been involved in, but maybe it's more than 25 or 30 in starting them as part of the teams that start them. I've never started anything alone. Most of them, well, a few of them were glorious successes. I mean, wonderful successes, sold for, you know, very multiple hundreds of millions of dollars, wonderful successes. And I had a small part to do with that. Some of them were glorious failures. I probably had a bigger part to do with that. But most of them were mostly neither. They didn't make a lot of money. They didn't lose a lot of money. They just kind of bumped along, and eventually you decide that you either the opportunity has passed or the reason that you were doing it, since most of these things were being started in communities of need, had passed, or you just concluded it was never going to work, it was a bad idea, and you just cut your losses and walked away. So most were mostly neither. In that context, you need to stay faithful to what God has called you to do. And we'll talk about the centrality of calling later. But right now, let me just say in passing that it's really important when you're doubting yourself because you're going through yet another failure, and you'll go through plenty of them in your life if you're honest with yourself. You really need to believe in yourself, not because you're some sort of super person, but because you are a called and gifted person of God. And if the call of God is central to your life, if you really understand why God has put you there, then you're willing to tolerate the ambiguity of a poor outcome, of less than what you expected, of the embarrassment of the snickers of people who really never start anything themselves, but they certainly do laugh at those who try and it doesn't work. And most of the times what you try won't work, at least if you have any experience similar to what I do, or I did. That's going to especially be true if, as a Christian, you take your giftedness and you carry it in communities of need, which I hope you will do. I hope you won't look for the place where you can earn the highest return on investment. I hope you will look for the place where you can find the greatest fit between who you are and what God has enabled you to do and where God has placed you and what the kingdom agenda is at that time and that place. You need perspective. God has taken the threads of my life experience and begun to weave a tapestry that is to become my life, what I am to be. One of those threads that's been really important is stewardship. That is the gift of giving expressed in an organized way. It really started when I was young. When I was 12 years old in 1958, I had worked hard for a couple years and saved up $31, which may sound like Starbucks change to people nowadays, but $31 in those days was quite a lot of money. And it was enough money to take a solid steel block of chromoly steel and have a machinist shop drill a De La Valle nozzle for a rocket out of it. And that's what I wanted. I wanted this nozzle for the rear end of a model rocket that I was interested in building. And so the $31 was the bid they gave me, and I had that money. We went to a YFC rally, and I went with my dad and mom, and we were at that. And they were raising money for inner city kids to go to a summer camp. And somehow the Lord just seemed to lay it on my heart to give that money, and I gave it. And I didn't feel it was any big deal, but I just gave it. But that was the first indication, I think, in my life that I had the gift of giving, and it was an act of stewardship, where I consciously and intentionally tried to use a resource to meet a need in a useful way that had a kingdom agenda attached to it. So I guess maybe that one of the first money and motivation guidelines, M&M guidelines, if you will, little sweet tidbits, M&M guidelines, money and motivation guideline number one, is right out of Zechariah 4:10, the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 10. Don't belittle small beginnings. Our society has a tendency to do that. Tendency, nothing. Our society makes a habit out of doing that, and it expects things to be tremendously large and growing and successful. Don't belittle small beginnings. In fact, God meets us at the point when we are ready to trust Him, no matter how small or insignificant a step, an initial step of faith that might be. So that's coming out of my first life experience thread of stewardship. My second life experience thread was entrepreneurship. And as I said earlier, I never acted alone. I was always part of a team. In fact, I think the Lone Ranger entrepreneurial vision is a media myth, or it's a, you know, delusioned ego's, insecure ego's delusion or something like that. But in the case of the fact that entrepreneurship is a team sport, I have a corollary to that that's another money and motivation rule in my life. Don't try to resist the corrosive effect of money on your spiritual life, of money and materialism on your spiritual life alone. Don't go it alone. Now, how do we operationalize that? How do we put feet to that? You need a group of 3 to 4, not 2 to 3. I think 3 to 4 is a lot better. Same sex, not mixed sex. In my case, guys that you meet with periodically, not weekly, maybe monthly when you're younger, maybe as in my case now, quarterly. But I have a set of guys like that. We've been meeting together for over 20 years. One of them lives in Tokyo. We meet every time he comes in town. We probably meet 3-4 times a year. There were times when we met every 3 weeks because we've gone through a lot of things as a group, a lot of things. But what do you mostly do? This group is not a Bible study. This group is not a prayer group, though prayer is a big part of it. This group is an accountability group, which means you're dealing with three key issues. As college students and in your career, you need to deal with Richard Foster's money, sex, and power. Okay? So if you're guys, pornography is a big issue. How are you dealing with it on the road trips? How are you dealing with it in the hotel rooms? How are you dealing with the prostitutes you run into? What are the tricks of the trade that you learn on how to maintain purity in a world that's designed to undercut that? You can't have a mixed group if you're going to have those discussions, and I would assume women would have similar issues that they would want to talk about and not in the mixed group. Very important, and it needs to be a group that goes deep. So you don't meet often, but when you meet a long time, half a day to a day. We used to meet day and a half sometimes, and we would just design the time, and then we'd go someplace, and we'd just be there as a group, and we'd go deep. It was really, really important. I don't think you will resist the effects of the culture unless you have such a function in your life. And I would suggest it really needs to be people who are deeply committed to the spiritual walk as you are in order to walk it together. So that's my M&M guideline number two. The third and final thread of my life experiences that I want to talk on today is what I'll call stewardly entrepreneurship, and it's really the first two things melded together, where I juxtapose those two words, stewardship and entrepreneurship. They aren't normally put together, but I am, in so doing, affirming something about myself. Number one, I am an entrepreneur. That's the way God has gifted me. That's what I've done in life. Number two, I'm trying to do that as a Christian in a way that's properly called stewardly. Okay? A way that is reflective of the principles of stewardship in terms of its intentionality, in terms of its consonance with my giftedness, in terms of how it allows me to exercise my giftedness and enables me to empower others. All of those aspects are part of what I mean by that. So that is a stewardly entrepreneur. A definition of that in my life means that a stewardly entrepreneur is someone who creates structures or institutions that enable other people to be able to more fully respond to the call of God as they interpret that call. Okay? A stewardly entrepreneur creates structures or institutions that enable other people to be able to more fully respond to the call of God in their life as they interpret that call. Unpacking some of that, it means that in the area of money and motivations, I hope that you're motivated to enable others, not just yourself. I hope that you're seeking to allow the impact of the things you do to be creating not just individually rich people, but rather structures and institutions that are designed in a way so that their impact on people and process is holistic and is helpful. And I hope that you're doing it in a way that's empowering. So that's the story of the entrepreneur. Now, out of this experience of being a stewardly entrepreneur and having a lot of different experiences and trying to start up things in communities of need, I've summarized 8 laws of money. The original impetus to this 8 laws of money came from a book in 1984 by Sally Raspberry and Michael Phillips called The 7 Laws of Money. And they were hippies who had grown up in the Haight-Ashbury period of the 60s and had observed and written a really wise book on the impact of money on the lives of individuals. It's not exactly a Christian book. It's not a Christian book. But it is a very wise book. They only had 7 laws of money, and in my life, I've taken 3 of theirs and added, a bunch of my own and come up with 8. And here's what they are. The first one is, nothing worthwhile ever failed to get started for lack of money. Law number one, nothing worthwhile ever fails to get started for lack of money. When you have a lot of money, people will always be coming to you and saying, man, if I only had X dollars, where X is a very large number, I could do all this and this and this and this. You know you're not talking to an entrepreneur when you hear that. Because if they were an entrepreneur, they would already be doing it. Entrepreneurs start things in the garages. They start things after hours. They start things on a shoestring. They start things. They just do it. The wannabes are always waiting for the money to come, so if they had a whole bunch of money, then they would do that. That's not an entrepreneur. Nothing worthwhile ever failed to get started for lack of money. We started CRT with almost nothing. CRT grew to be 750 people and operations worldwide and was sold to Nations Bank for a lot of money. I don't remember how much. A third of a billion or something like that. First law, nothing worthwhile ever failed to get started for lack of money. Second law, money is important, but it's not the most important thing in a business. Another example of a wannabe, another telltale sign of a wannabe, is they think money is the most important thing in a business. It is not. What is the most important thing in a business? Commitment? Sacrifice? Relationships with the team members, ability to forgive each other rather than to try to communicate. You've got to learn to forgive. Those are all more important than money. Let me tell you a story. We're in Lima, Peru on a missions trip throughout Latin America. Pedro Savage is the leader of that group, and they call a coup in Lima, and so we can't go up country, and we're holed up for a couple of days that we hadn't expected to be in the hotel. And so while we were there, there were about 6 of us that were entrepreneurs, and we got into discussion about this. What does it take to start a business? And what's the most important thing? We did a silent voting on it, and money came out 5th or 6th. I don't really remember, but it was way down there. And the things I did mention came out ahead of it. Not one person put money in the top 4, and I wouldn't today. Money is very important. I didn't say it wasn't important. I just said it wasn't the most important. Law number 3, money has a life of its own. This one's right out of the book by the hippies, Sally Raspberry and Michael Phillips. Money has a life of its own. In our case, however, We will look at this more carefully when we look at the Matthew 6 passage and mammon, and the concept of money as we begin to trust it and to focus on it becomes in our life mammon. So the mammon spirit will be looked at more as we move down the road. Any questions at this point in the first three laws or otherwise? Yes, in the back. I believe you said, can I repeat the laws?
What is important?
I think what is important, what is important, money is important, but it's not the most important thing. What is important, I think commitment is important. I believe that was number one in the entrepreneurs voting. Sacrifice for sure is important. Relationships was either two or three in all of the people's voting. And then forgiving one another. That forgiving one another, there's a great book by Walter Rangren called But As For Me and My House, and it is a book on marriage. But the business is a lot like a marriage. And in that book he says, what's the most important thing in a marriage? Communication? And then he said, it's not. It's forgiveness. Because if you really have a problem in a marriage, the very act of attempting to communicate about it only exacerbates the tension. And you really need to forgive each other so that then you can communicate about it and move on. I think the same thing is true in a business. So those were the ones that I remember. There were some others. I just don't remember them. It was a long time ago. Question? What kind of sacrifice would we be referring to? For sure you'd be talking about the sacrifice of other agendas. Nobody starts a business that isn't consumed by the task. You have to have a wife, and in my case, Joanna was very much part of this process, who's willing to take more than the normal load at home for you to be able to continue doing that. You're talking about 10 and 11 hour days. You're not talking about violating the Sabbath. I think entrepreneurs that do that are going to burn out. So you have to Sabbath, but which means you have one day in seven in which you worship the Lord, fellowship with friends, feast, and fellowship. Okay, that's Sabbathing. But apart from that, you're not going to be turning out for intramural sports. You're not going to be playing bridge. You're not going to be doing golf. I've never played a single round of golf in my life, okay? But it's what you care about, and that's what the sacrifice will come, that's what it'll mean. I still drive an old car. I drive a 1989 Volvo with 230,000 miles on it, okay? So that's a sacrifice, I guess. If it breaks, it'll be a sacrifice. But the point is, you know, sacrifice is different for different people. What it doesn't mean is you don't sacrifice your own personal integrity, you don't sacrifice your relationship with the Lord, you don't sacrifice the call of God in your life as reflected in the way you're put together, you don't try to do what you're not good at. That's why you got to do it as a team because you're not good at everything. So there are things it doesn't mean a sacrifice that the world will say, oh, that's the kind of sacrifice you got to be willing to make. That's not true. Any other questions? Yes? It's a very good question. I hope that we'll be addressing that a little more as we move through the mammon section. Could I ask that you ask that question again if you don't feel like I've answered it adequately when we pass through that section? Okay, thanks. That was a question about what do we judge success by if it's not money. Then I'm going to move on. So the last one we did was money has a life of its own. Law number four, the power of money is broken by giving it away. Money's power is broken by giving it away. This comes right out of Craig Hill and Earl Pitts's really good little book, recently published, called Wealth, Riches, and Money, God's Biblical Principles of Finance. You can get it at www.familyfi.org from Family Foundations International, Craig Hill's outfit. They have talked about how the mammon spirit, which we'll talk about, out of Matthew 6. The mammon spirit deals in buying and selling, in quantifying and bargaining and negotiating, whereas the kingdom of God deals in giving and receiving. The kingdom of God's economic principles are shot through by mercy and grace and forgiveness, and the mammon spirit is quite opposite. It's a very interesting thing that when you deal in that, you can very easily become the means by which you value everything, and that is a mistake. As Christians, we have to understand when you use the economic principles to make judgments and when you use the principles of the kingdom to make judgments. It's crossing those over that turns money into mammon. So the solution when you begin to have the problem with mammon in your life, if you sense that it's happening, is that you profane mammon by giving it away. The power of mammon is broken by giving it away. The fifth law, money is social. If you hoard it, you lose it. Money's like water. It's really only valuable if it flows. Why? Because if it sits still, it's like water. It stagnates. It turns poisonous. It's not of any value. It has no power. If it's flowing, it'll stay fresh. If it's flowing, it has power. Money's a lot like water. Jesus would add to that, that if you hoard money, it will turn your heart from God. He makes that very clearly in Luke 12:34, where he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, if you ask most Americans to quote that verse, they'll quote it, "Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also." Because we really believe that if your heart cares about something, that's where your money will go. Jesus was very Marxist in this comment. He did not say that. He said, "Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be." Marx said that material conditions determine psychological and sociological perceptions and states of being. That the material conditions were the causal driver. And he was very right about that in many cases, and Jesus would agree here. Jesus said, you cannot have your treasure in a place and think, but I won't let it affect me. He's saying it will affect you. Jesus says that where your treasure is, if you put your treasure someplace, that's where your heart will be. Material conditions, treasure, affect psychological states, namely your heart focus. So, the law five is, money is social. If you hoard it, you lose it. Law six, you can never give money away without strings attached. Now, we all think you can, but law six says you can never give money away without strings attached. The strings come both from the receiver and the recipient. Again, Pedro Savage taught us this. He said, you know, when you give money, you fall afoul of Satan's tripping us up with the king complex. We really think we're better because we gave money. We think we're better because we gave more money. We think we're better because we gave money in a critical time in some uniquely creative way or something. He says, basically, Satan trips us up on the giving side because we think better of ourselves for doing it or less good of ourselves if we didn't do it. On the recipient side, the situation is complicated by dependency. It's complicated by the temptation to fawn or pimp the giver. And you'll see that when you have money, they'll line up 20 deep. It is just sickening. In fact, at the point we had a lot of money flowing through our hands, we had to form a foundation, not because we couldn't give the money away fast enough, but because we needed an executive to be able to screen down to about 200 a year the number of meetings we would have with people who wanted money from us. Now, that was after he had screened out full-time job, I don't know how many, but a lot. And it's really amazing how much people fail to realize how they are fawning and pimping you. And it stinks. But it's a fact. Money taints relationships. It taints them on the part of the giver, the king complex, on the part of the receiver. Question in the back. Money's power is broken by giving it away, because if you are viewing money, the question is, how could money's power be broken by giving it away and still have strings attached? I think the law that I'm trying to touch on in law four is that you profane the power of mammon by giving it away. So you refuse to give all of your attention and focus on money and how to get it and spend it and use it and save it and et cetera, et cetera. You refuse to allow money to dominate your mentality and your life, because to the extent you're doing that, placing your trust and attention and thought patterns toward money, money is becoming mammon for you. So one way you can break that is by giving it away. In the case of the law five, which was a law that Sally Raspberry and Michael Phillips partly addressed, they were noting the fact, or rather law six, you can't give money away, that they partly addressed that. They were noting the fact that money, when you try to give it away, it just isn't easy to give it away. That you can do more damage with money than good more often than not. And I think that's really true. Giving a lot of money away is a very, very hard thing to do if you try to give it away in a healthy way. If you just give it away to increase your own ego, you don't care about the damage that you do or the dependency you create, you certainly can give money away. But to do it in a healthy way, they noticed it was very hard to do. And I think does that help you at all? Can you come back to, does that help some? She shook her head yes with the tape note.
What's doing it in a healthy way?
A healthy way would be doing it in a small enough way that you didn't create dependency, And I've never found a way to do it and not create dependency without doing it small. That's one of the strengths of the microeconomic approach. That's one of the strengths of the small microloans approach to economic development. Doing it in a healthy way is, I think, and this is not in my notes, so I'm winging it here, doing it anonymously. We gave away a lot of money and had come to a point where we had no money. We'd given it all away, and we were reflecting with the accountability group. What did we learn about all this money we'd given away and the experiences of it? And one of the members of the group, I think, summarized it very well. He said, you know, I think one of the things we learned was that the people who make the money shouldn't be the ones who give it away. And I think that's probably true.
So then what about tax benefits that you might lose if you could have let the youth, you know, use that money in a better way as opposed to having to give it to the government?
Well, my accountant loves the fact that I have never given a single thought to taxes. We just don't. Even as traders, we never did. Well, we did once. They came into us with this crazy idea of some kind of movie that the worse the movie was and the worse it did, the more tax benefit you got. And Joe said, now let me get this straight. You're telling me that if this is the worst movie ever made and it does worse than anybody else, that's the best outcome we could have? The guy said, that's right. And Joe just said, you know, leave. Because that's flies in the face of our whole perspective on wealth and money and why you engage in business. You don't engage in business to make yourself rich. You engage in business to create valued goods and services and break even in the long run. Peter Drucker said that, by the way. So that is, in my view, what a business is about. It means that you have multiple rings of stakeholders you have responsibilities to. It doesn't mean that the shareholders call all the shots, but they certainly aren't ignored. It doesn't mean that consumers call all the shots, but they aren't ignored. That's a different lecture and a different time, but it is something I think bears a lot of thinking when you go into business. What does success look like for you in this context? Is it just money, or is it the relationships in the business that you'll have? I believe I saw another question. Yes?
Before you said the people that make the money should give it away.
What I said before was it was the conclusion of this small group of people who had participated in giving away maybe $5 million that we had made a lot of mistakes. And we had given too much money to some places and not enough to others, and we'd made a lot of mistakes. And it seemed to us like one of the mistakes that we might be able to avoid in the future was to separate the making of the money from the giving of the money. Generally, the people making the money don't have time to do a good job of being personally involved in the ministries to which they're giving, and that's one of my principles for good stewardship, is to be personally involved at some level in what you're doing. Know what you're giving to and be involved in it. Don't just give to everything. You know, be concentrated in some things and be spread out in others. It's a different approach, but that was what we were concluding. That's not something that I'm saying is biblical. I'm saying that was something that some very committed people working in the inner city for decades concluded after giving away a lot of money and doing some damage. Another question. Yes, ma'am. Can I quickly comment on Bill Gates? Yes. I think Mr. Gates is doing a lot of good with his money. I think he's showing the kind of savvy thinking that is what made him successful in business. I wish he had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and to my knowledge, he doesn't. I think he'd be a much happier man if he did, but that's just my conclusion at a distance. I think he's being very... Is God pleased with Bill Gates when he gives away money? Well, the Bible says anything that's not of faith is sin. I don't know. I also know that God is very merciful and that there are examples, and some of them we'll look at later if we have time, where the unjust steward was commended by Jesus for some of what he did, even though he was a rascal. And Jesus called him that. I don't mean Bill Gates is a rascal. What I mean is it's clearly a complex matter when you try to parse God's opinion of what people are doing. And I could say, in one level, what he's doing is clearly better than what most other people are doing with money. What he's doing is radical, not in the sense of being extreme, but in the sense of that word meaning radix, root. Getting to the root of the matter. He is giving money away with the intent to give it all away within some period of 50 years after he's dead. He's giving away a huge amount of money and trying to do it in a way that's not damaging. He's doing things that only governments could do. All of that is very wise, and I commend him for it. Another question. I see one there. Praise God. That's great. Any other questions? If not, we'll move on. So, law 6, you can never give money away without strings. And law 7, money changes people. We kind of talked about that. Law 8, this is the one we didn't talk about. Too much money will kill any good idea. Law number 8, too much money will kill any good idea. It gets back to one of the questions that we discussed earlier about how you give money away without creating dependency, without creating other kinds of negative impacts. I'll just tell a story. One of the businesses that we started was a business importing hand-tied fish flies for trout and salmon. They were tied by an entrepreneur, a Christian entrepreneur in Kenya, and we sold them in the United States, Canada, and England. And at one point, World Craftsman was the second largest fly distributor in the United States and maybe the same in Canada. It was a business in which we were busy building Chicago Research and Trading Group, so I wasn't personally involved. We hired other people. I just wrote checks to meet the needs. We had too much money, and the predictable problem developed. When people have too much money, why is that a problem? Number one, they will use money to paper over problems that they should have dealt with. But because they had enough money, they didn't need to deal with them. Let me give an example. Jim Collins, in a very good book, Good to Great, talks about getting the right people on the bus, getting them in the right seats, getting the wrong people off the bus. That metaphor is very powerful. I think when you have too much money, what you'll tend to do is to avoid the conflictual issues that are required to confront somebody who's not performing and fire them. And instead, you'll hire somebody to do what they should have been doing or to do the part they're not doing because they're being too lazy, and you'll leave them on the bus. So the people, the bus, if you will, gets crowded and fat and comfortable, and that's not the kind of lean organization that will survive in a world of competition. So too much money will destroy any good idea. I think it did destroy World Craftsman. I think we didn't make the kinds of hard decisions we should have made to make that business effective. And we ended up selling it to a man who continues running it, and today it is the largest supplier of fish flies to the middle market of Canada, the kind of fish flies you pay $1.50 to $2 each for, serious fish flies, but not the kind that are hand-tied on the spot. So, too much money can kill any good idea. I think now I'd like to turn to look a little more at mammon in Matthew 6:24, where Christ speaks of mammon and money. It's important, I think, to realize that the New Testament takes money and financial principles very seriously. For example, in the New Testament, according to Hill and Pitts, there are 215 verses on faith, there are 218 verses on salvation, but there are 2,084 verses on stewardship, money, and financial principles, 9 to 10 to 1. That's a lot of information on money. One of Pitt and Hill's seven foundational principles, and they're good, I commend the book to you, but I'd only like to look at the first one, and that is their first foundational principle regarding money is to recognize and renounce the spirit of mammon, to move from fear to trust. Mammon focuses deceptions with money myths, and I think that you have to address those if you're going to be able to move yourself from fear to trust. What is mammon? Well, etymologically, the root meaning of that Aramaic word is to trust in. In fact, some scholars believe that the word actually referred to a Philistine god, though that's not certain. But clearly, the word denotes disorder, and therefore stands in marked contrast to the biblical concept of shalom, which is a matter of right relationships, of health, of wholeness, of integrated selfhood, of community spirit that is not driven by money, but rather by care and wholeness and health. So, you know, that's shalom. Mammon drives fear. Shalom brings peace. It's a contrast between the two. Jesus said that possessions are a good spiritual litmus paper, that if you watch how you relate to possessions, you can get a good sense of where you're at spiritually. He identified two kinds of sickness with respect to possessions. One was a moral sickness, things like avarice, greed, covetousness, things that we'd all understand are wrong. That was one kind of sickness. But then there's a second, that John Haugie, in his book, The Holy Use of Money, calls mammon illness. And I really recommend that book for you, to you. It's a very serious study, a very good study, mammon illness. Haugie identifies mammon illness as being characterized by, first, the worried pursuit of possessions. And here he contrasts the frenetic pace of the fear-driven person that they'll never have enough, that they won't get enough to meet the needs they have, and they're just constantly being driven for more and more. And Christ contrasts that in the parables to the sparrows. And he says, you know, you're worth lots more than sparrows, than many sparrows, and your Father loves you. The implication being, it's almost humorous, the contrast between, have you ever seen a worried sparrow? A sparrow that's fearful they're not going to be able to find enough seed? They're just going with the flow. Okay? And he's encouraging us to have sparrow faith. Another one of Hill and Pitt's concepts is sparrow faith. But that's the first characteristic of mammon illness. The second characteristic of mammon illness is numbness. Numbness to the people you're among. Numbness to their needs. Here a classic example would be the rich man and Lazarus, where consumption can dull compassion. That's true in your life. If you consume, and if you are driven by consumption, and you're into thinking about how to consume more or what you want to consume next, you won't be as compassionate because you won't have time to notice the people that God has placed you among. Consumption can dull compassion. The parable of relevance might be the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, 19 through 21. You remember the story. The rich man has this beggar at his door, which he just ignores. The beggar hopes to get some scraps of food from the table of the rich man, but the rich man just basically ignores him. He is numb to the needs of the beggar. A good example of that. In contrast, the Good Samaritan parable out of Luke 10, 25 through 37, the first two religious leaders show up in that parable as being numb to the needs of the man who's injured. The religious leader, the Levite, and of the priest, they're both too busy to allow that very scarce resource of time to be spent on behalf of this injured person. The Samaritan, the foreigner, on the other hand, allows the man's need to interrupt their schedule. And whatever it was that he was doing, headed on that road towards some agenda, he just set it aside and allowed the compassion to flow. A good contrast between them. A third characteristic of mammon illness that Haugie touches on is that people suffering from mammon illness suffer from a split allegiance. They suffer from split allegiances. They're trying to serve both God and mammon. And in Luke 16:13, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. He makes it very, very clear. If you are serving mammon, you won't be serving God. Indeed, in this matter, Satan's strategy is to get you to think more about money, to get you to be more worried about money, to get you to spend more of your time, your energy, and your creativity on money, rather than caring about God and things of the Spirit. Because if he can do that, according to Jesus, you can't serve both masters. So your attention will go one place or the other. So that's the third characteristic of mammon illness. I think the result of mammon illness is that, a solution path to correct mammon illness is to see money as a means, not an end. Money must be a means subjugated to the purposes for which God has called you. Your call has to be central as a solution to this problem. Money not placed under the reign of God does not stay neutral long. It soon becomes mammon and develops a reign that is antithetical to the reign of God. How does mammon operate in our lives? Well, remember, mammon is a god, small g, competing for allegiance in your life with God, the God of the universe, capital G. But it is a god that serves another god. Mammon serves Satan and the ends of Satan. Mammon is personalized by Jesus in a way that he doesn't very often personalize things in Scripture. He personalizes mammon as a being, as a force, as a spirit. It's not just an abstraction. Mammon always cloaks its anti-God strategy in deceptive lies about the nature of reality. It does it with mammon myths. I'd like to mention a couple of them. One is that money has power. Money has power to establish the worth of people or things. It has power to provide peace and security. It has power to provide provision for all of your needs. You can't live without money. That's another mammon myth. The source of your provision is your job or your career or your spouse. Money buys security. More money buys more security and a better life. How do we love and serve mammon? How do we love and serve money and thereby allow it to become mammon? By focusing all of our time on getting it and saving it and spending it. By feeling more secure when you have more of it rather than less. And feeling less secure when you have less of it rather than more. And I'm sorry, but this is right at the cutting edge for my life today. After 40 years, I'm still wrestling with that. I still feel more comfortable if I have $1 million in the checking account. I feel less comfortable if I have very little money. It's just a reality. It's a struggle for me. It's a cutting edge for me. But it is a reality that I know is wrong because it's fundamentally saying to Jesus, I can't trust you. You love the sparrow, but you don't love me enough to take care of me. And so it is to me a fundamental trust issue that that is part of my own journey at this point in time. I think one of the really critical issues in mammon illness is it becomes a measure of the value of things, so that if you're giving more money away, you feel better. If somebody is worth more, you think that they are a better person than if they're not worth as much. So that we define the quality of a person, if I could paraphrase Martin Luther King, we judge them by the content of their checkbook rather than the content of their character. And that, I think, is a lie right out of hell. People are valuable because Jesus died for them. They are infinitely valuable. We don't need money to be the measure of a man's worth. And yet, at the end of the day, it is a common shorthand we all use to accomplish the answer to the question, what is it you do? And what we're thinking is, are you really worth getting to know? Scripture's contrasting attitude is probably best reflected in 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. Where Paul writes, but people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Note the emphasis on the love of money. Money is merely a means of exchange. If I had given you all out a little 1 yen piece, for most of you, it would never run the risk of becoming mammon. Because it's just nothing. It's just a piece of metal. It's not really relevant, or a yen might not be a good example because many of you would know what a yen is. But you know, something from some Middle Eastern emirate that doesn't even work anymore. It once was money. It once meant something to people. It once had the power to become mammon, but it wouldn't to you because you'd never reify that with the kinds of attention, concern, and interest that you would if it were money that you used. But money is merely a means of exchange. It's created by people. It belongs to the realm of human economy. Jesus said this in Luke 20 when he said, in answer to the attempt to be trapped by the Pharisees, well, show me a Roman coin. Whose picture is it and whose title is stamped upon it? Caesar's, they replied. Well, then he said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. He wouldn't play the game. He left money in the human economy. He left it in the human realm and continued to step back and address the issue of mammon at a different level. Money becomes mammon when we begin to believe that the mammon myths and when we begin to spend our time and attention on getting money. Any questions at this point? Let's then go into some biblical passages relevant to some further study on this whole issue of money and motivation, profit, and so on. Let me just say, first of all, just the general sweep of biblical history. From Genesis to Revelation, we go from a garden to a city. We don't go from physical embodied humans to spiritual, non-material states. That's not the end of the story. The story is rooted in time and in place and in stuff. As C.S. Lewis said, you know, God likes stuff. He invented it. It's a materialistic vision through and through, from a city to a garden. God is a materialist, if you will. But let's go to 1 Kings 17, verses 1 through 16. The widow's jar of oil and the trip to the brook by Elijah. It's 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 16, and I'll read them because most of us won't be familiar enough with that passage to remember it clearly. Now Elijah, who was from Tishbe in Gilead, told King Ahab, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God I serve, there will be no rain or dew during the next few years until I give the word. Then the Lord said to Elijah, go to the east and hide by Kereth Brook, near where it enters the Jordan River. Drink from the brook and eat what the ravens bring you, for I have commanded them to bring you food. So Elijah did as the Lord told him, and camped beside Kereth Brook, east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat each morning and evening, and he drank from the brook. But after a while, the brook dried up, and there was no rainfall anywhere in the land. Then the Lord said to Elijah, "Go and live in the village of Zarephath, near the city of Sidon. I have instructed a widow there to feed you." So he went to Zarephath. As he arrived at the gates of the village, he saw a widow gathering sticks, and he asked her, "Would you please bring me a little water in a cup?" As she was going to get it, he called to her, "Bring me a bite of bread, too." But she said, "I swear by the Lord your God that I don't have a single piece of bread in the house, and I have only a handful of flour left in the jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal, and then my son and I will die." But Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go ahead and just do what you said, but make a little bread for me first. Then use what's left to prepare a meal for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There will always be flour and oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rains and the crops to grow again." So she did as Elijah said, and she and Elijah and her son continued to eat for many days. There was always enough flour and oil left in the container, just as the Lord had promised through Elijah. I'd like to talk about a few points to ponder as you think of this passage in the Old Testament. First of all, put your security in God's provision, not in the brook or in the ravens. I think it's kind of interesting that your loving Heavenly Father has to be trusted to give you what you need. I mean, if you were in Elijah's shoes, would you want to eat what a raven brought to you? Ravens are not clean birds. Would you want to drink from a brook that's ready to flow into the Jordan River? What might be dead in the water upstream? I mean, he had to trust God. I think another really key point that's easy to miss there is the transition from the brook to the widow of Zarephath's village and home. Now, put yourself in Elijah's shoes. This has been working great for a long time. You've been getting water and food, and every day the birds come and the food's okay, and suddenly the brook starts to dry up and the Lord tells you to leave. Wouldn't you be tempted to want to say why? Wouldn't you maybe think you might want to stay? But he didn't. He moved on. And I think we can infer from that one of the important points to ponder there is the need to not cling to God's past channel of blessing. Let go and trust God to keep you as you follow him. Don't cling to yesterday's miracles. They may block tomorrow's blessings. Don't be fooled by appearances is another thing you can derive from this. When he went into the city and looked at this widow, this is supposed to be the person that God sent him to be taken care of, right? And she's broke, she's penniless, she's depressed, she's ready to die, she's gathering her last meal to die. I mean, this doesn't look like the kind of person that I would derive much security from by looking at and thinking, "Ah, now there's somebody I can rely to take care of." But he did what God told him to do, and more importantly, she did what God told her to do through Elijah. She risked everything she had and did give him the first fruits, if you will, of the food. She obeyed, even though, as it says in verse 13 through 15, she was afraid. And I think that's an important story in my wife's life and mine, in that when we were first married, long before we had any money, she was working to put me through USC, University of Southern California, go Trojans. And we didn't have any money. CRT was not even on the radar screen of anybody in our family yet. We hadn't even gotten the job that ultimately led us into that business. So we had no idea that we would someday be millionaires. We made a decision that because of this story and because we felt called to be stewards, that we would follow a philosophy of stewardship, which we came to call the Widow's Cruse of Oil philosophy of stewardship. And it had a few principles about it. One was we would try to be a channel of God's resources, not a pool. We would not try to store and protect God's resources, partly because if we did, we knew our own hearts well enough to know that we would fall into the trap of mammon, and we would begin to divert our trust to that pool of money, large as it is, rather than to the Lord. So we decided when we got the money, it's moving into ministry as fast as we can move it. We've done that all our lives. There was only one period of life when we were making money faster than we could do that, and that's when we formed Jubilee Foundation. It was never formed with the intent to hold a principal, a corpus of funds. It was strictly a pass-through foundation, but sometimes you can't give it away quickly enough, and you need a little more time than 12 months. And so, other than that, we've always followed that principle still to this day. Now, that had one other aspect that we decided in those days, too. So when you're deciding how to give away money or how to live your life, you'll come up with sometimes a decision where there are multiple ways you could go and you wouldn't necessarily know which way is best. How do you decide which way to do it? And we decided that we would choose the way that required more faith to take, all other things being equal. Now, the all other things being equal isn't just a tagline. That's really important. God gave us brains to think. He gave us friends and counselors to reflect on decisions with. All of those things are really important. But if we couldn't come up with a decision that seemed to be decided on the basis of logic or counsel from other people, both were equally bad or equally good, then we would choose the way that required more faith. And I think to a fairly good extent, we have tried to live faithful to that in our lives. It is, I think, a good parameter to remember as a way to keep yourself sharp on your faith walk. Again, though, for us, for me, the goal was very much to try to avoid allowing my heart to be diverted by the size of the checkbook. And that is a weakness in my life, and I need to be careful of that, so I take that seriously. I'd like to tell you a story of how that's relating in our lives right now. Vast Power Systems is one of the companies that we're involved in helping try to start. VAST is not an arrogant mission statement, rather. It's an acronym. It stands for Value-Added Steam Technology, and it relates to what's called wet combustion, where you use water instead of air to cool burning hydrocarbon so as to control the pollution formed thereby. VAST is a third-generation kind of vision for my family. My grandfather had the original idea. My dad really developed the original ideas that would work in the 30s, and we actually built the first effort in the 60s, 70s, and so I started about 10 years ago, 8, 9 years ago, carrying the ball, and my dad went home to be with the Lord a few years ago. So that, say, for the last 9 years, I've been doing this with a team of, from as small as one other person to as large as maybe 12 full-time equivalents. And trying to be faithful to bring this commercialize this technology. We didn't have the money to do this. I was working at Hull Trading as a partner. That was a trading firm in Chicago. And one summer in the middle of June of 1997, I was riding on the L down to work, and I decided to read Colossians that day. And so I got down to where I get off to walk over to work, and I just had a couple verses left in Colossians, so I decided I would read those. And in the second to last verse of Colossians, it says, "Tell Archippus not to ignore the work he's been given in the Lord." And I heard the Lord say to me, "For you, that is vast." Now, that wasn't what I wanted to hear. It was a perspective of pain, if you will. My father was a difficult man to work with. VAST had taken a lot of my time and my youth and much of my money up to that point in my life. I didn't want to work with VAST, but God clearly told me I was supposed to. That began a journey which the Lord reconfirmed many times what we were supposed to do. To start with, I told the Lord, "Well, Lord, you clearly don't know how much time it would take to work on VAST. I'm working like, you know, 70 hours a week, and I'm moderator at our church, and we don't have a pastor, so sometimes I have to preach. I can't do this." I had this argument with him as I walked over to work, and you know, probably this is another good money and motivation law, which is don't tell the Lord you don't have the time. I walk into work, and within the next hour, Blair Hall calls me in, and over the next hour, he fires me. And basically, it's always kind of hard to figure out exactly what Blair was saying, but I came out of the room, and my friend walked up and said, "So what was that all about?" And I said, "Well, Ernest, I think Blair just fired me." Well, that was surprising because I just had my review 2 weeks before and I'd gotten A's on every category. I was doing great. I was hitting home runs. No question, I was doing a good job. And I told Ernest what the Lord had told me on the L platform an hour and a half ago. And he said, "Well, Gary, you can't ignore that. You told the Lord you didn't have the time. He just gave you the time." And I said, "Oh, well, that's great. Now I've got the time, but I don't have the money, you know." And we were probably burning through $100,000 a year. We didn't have any savings. We didn't have any money. What was I going to do about that? And Ernest said, "I don't know, but, you know, God's doing something." So I thought, well, I can't really do this thing with VAST because Joanna won't agree to it. My accountability group won't agree to it. I went home and talked to Joanna, and she immediately said, this is of God. You've got to do this." I thought, well, my accountability group, they don't like my dad. They won't agree to it. I talked to them that Thursday, to a man. They went around and said, "No, this is of God. You're supposed to do this." Well, then I really was concerned. But I did feel like it was of God, and so I'd give it a shot. But we didn't have the money. Well, to make a long story short, I didn't know it, but Blair Ho was working behind the scenes to bring me back in. So he called me in a couple weeks later and basically hired me as a consultant and paid me exactly what I used to be getting paid for halftime. So now I had the time and the money. But for those 2 weeks, I didn't know what God was going to do, and I didn't know what we were going to do. And it was a big struggle whether I was going to be fearful or trusting. Another thing that happened in that process with VAST was that we were told by our accountants and lawyers it would take $1 million to do a particular thing we had to do. We didn't have $1 million. We didn't have $100,000. So how could we do this? And I thought, well, you know, God's going to have to provide the money. As best I can figure, almost to the, it may have been to the hour for all I know, but certainly to the day when I'm learning in Los Angeles from this group of lawyers what's going to be, needs to be done, and it'll cost $1 million, which I don't have. They don't know that, but I knew it. And Goldman Sachs has picked up our IPO on the wire, 6 o'clock Monday morning. They call up Blair Monday afternoon, say we'd like to come out and talk to you on Tuesday. Tuesday, they come out and they buy into 20% of the firm at the price we wanted. They paid us 5 times the book for 100% of the firm. That was a lot of money, and the difference for Joanne and me was $1 million. So the Lord had provided that. In addition, that probably provided maybe $5 million over the ensuing time, because Goldman Sachs' price went up in stock and it was a 5-year lockup and you couldn't get your money out for 5 years. So there were times when we didn't have money, had a lot of net worth, but no cash flow. By the way, footnote, bad thing for an entrepreneur, you always want to have lots of cash flow and low net worth. Anyway, but we did come to a time, one time, when we were almost out of money. We were burning about $50,000 a month in VAST. We didn't have the money to meet the payroll. We didn't know what we were going to do. And so we asked God, you know, Joanne and I sat on the edge of the bed one Sunday morning. We just prayed and we just left it in the Lord's hands. We didn't know what to do. We were at the end of our rope. And I went downstairs and I did something I never do on Sunday, which is check email. And lo and behold, here was this message from a missionary band in Japan that said, who we had made a one-hour presentation. It wasn't even a presentation. We just talked for an hour. We never made a PowerPoint presentation. They never signed us anything. I mean, it was just, you know, they never really knew anything about the technology. And they just sent us this email saying, the Lord wants us, we think the Lord is in this, and he wants us to put $50,000 a month in going forward. They didn't know that was what our budget was. And so that carried us for a couple years. And there are other stories like that. The whole point is, right now, so I'm standing up here like a goober, right, telling you about how to do money and everything, and I try to be honest, this is a big issue for me. I mean, why have I thought a lot about this is because I struggle with this. I've worked with millions of dollars, and it's not easy to walk faithfully when you have money and you could just relax. Okay, so here we are in VAST. We don't have any money. We've given away the money that we've had, or we've spent it on VAST or whatever, and VAST needs a lot of money, and I don't know how we're going to get it. And I don't know what God's going to do. So stay tuned, because it will be a very good object lesson whether or not what I'm saying has any meaning or not. If God comes through in some kind of miraculous way, praise God. Will I trust him more? I hope not. Will I trust him less? I hope not. But I am human, and I am on the edge, and I've got people who rely on me and on VAST to at least some extent. And so this is not just tied up in a bowl, nice and neat and clean. This is messy. This is ambiguous, you know. But it's where I'm at, and that's what's going on in VAST. And I don't know if we'll, with apart from God, I guarantee you this thing will fail. In fact, that's what I said to the Japanese group. I said, if you guys are even thinking about investing in this thing, you're crazy to do it unless you're convinced God is in it. Because we're crazy to try this unless God is in it. There's a question in the middle. The question, if I can summarize it, is, okay, so your suggestions have been related to entrepreneurship, and that's true, they have been, that's what I am. How do you relate this to someone who goes into the corporate world and does not have control over the funds and so on? Well, first of all, I'm really dealing here with personal financial principles. I've not thought this through enough to be able to talk about corporate financial principles yet. Craig Hill and Earl Pitts, the guys with YWAM who wrote the book, they are working on a book on corporate financial principles now, and I eagerly await that because we need the thought, and I trust their intelligence. But I would commend to you two things. Number one, you will have a great deal of resources of your own to be personally accountable to. And one of the principles in kingdom finance is the person that, and this is the parable of the ten servants, the person that's very faithful with what they're given, even though it's a little, will be given more. And the person who does nothing with what they're given will have even that little they have taken away. That will be true in your own life, albeit with perhaps many fewer zeros behind the decimal point than, or in front of the decimal point than the corporation. Secondly, none of us ever, well, most of us don't start out thinking we're going to be entrepreneurs. That happens along the way. And so that might happen to you too. But even if it doesn't, you can certainly reflect on how God might lead you in your particular gift and calling to engage a corporate policy at the edge, at the margin. And if you find that you cannot live in good conscience with what they're doing, then I think you should leave. There are companies that have a better culture than others, and for that purpose of discussion, I'd suggest Bill Goheen's book, The Galtronic Story, in which he sets out a taxonomy of different types of companies. And in that, I think you can reflect on whether you're working in a purity company or a presence company, or what type of a company's culture are you working in, and decide where you're willing to tolerate. Clearly, all of us make that decision, because if we didn't, and if money and return on investment was the sole criterion, every one of us that has any sense would be dealing drugs or being a pimp. Okay? But we don't do that. And we say, well, but it's not legal. Well, what's legal got to do with it? Okay. It's a lot to do with it. And I think the laws that you should be equally concerned about are the laws of God. And you have to personally wrestle with those things, seek the insight from other people, ask the Lord to give you sense in your own situation. We're nearly out of time. Let's just finish with questions. Yes. Yes, sir.
You mentioned that you have to get the time and attention away from the money.
Yes.
I own a business, and that's one thing I find really hard. Like, how? Because at the back of your mind, you're always thinking about, okay, I'm going to have this delivery, and I have to pay this and this. At the back of your mind, and how do you discern that from, like, when God says you have to meditate on His word day and night? Like, that's the struggle.
The question is, how do you integrate your faith and your work when both demand a lot of attention and a lot of involvement? Is that a fair summary of it? I have found that I can walk with the Lord and pray without ceasing in the midst of many kinds of mundane work, but not in the midst of demanding work. So if you're a commodity trader in the pits, please don't be running my book if you're at that point trying to meditate on, you know, Ephesians 2:10. If you're a brain surgeon, please be focused. Okay. However, much of life is mundane. And if you find the skill of using those moments in lines and driving and riding on the L or whatever to intensely and intently reflect on what the Lord is teaching you, be reading the Scripture every day, get up as early as you have to be able to be reading the Scripture every day. You may say, well, how much do I need to read? And I think the principle that's important there was given to me by a woman whose dad taught it to her when she was in Taiwan. He said, Dorothy, read until you're happy. I think that's a very good principle. Sometimes it's only a Scripture or two. It may be a book or two if you're really depressed. No purpose about doing anything else if you aren't yet happy. Read till you're happy. Get up early enough to do that. I think that's really important. If I may, then, rather than taking the last question, I'd just like to quickly respect our time and give the last money and motivation guideline, the last two. Reflecting on what I was telling you about vast power systems and how it didn't seem like that could ever happen, yet it did, one of the guidelines I've learned is don't judge what is possible by what you see. Judge based on what God has called you to do. Because where He leads, He will provide. The fourth money and motivation guideline is in money matters, the solution is to focus on the call, not on the money. How do you know whether what you're wanting to do is part of God's call for you? Well, here I would quote John Ratajczak, an InterVarsity staffer, who said, remember, the primary calling of all of us is to Christ first. The secondary calling, or what we might call the vocational calling, is what I'm talking about. What are the hallmarks of an authentic secondary calling? First of all, an authentic calling of God on your life would be one which would be aligned with God's purposes in the world. You'd be in sync with what He's up to in the world. Be aware of what He's doing. Read widely. As Ralph Winter says, God can't move you on the basis of facts you don't know. read widely out of your comfort zone. Be aware of what's going on in Africa, Asia, other parts of the world if you're here in the United States. Be able to identify what God's up to in the world. Secondly, an authentic secondary call of God in your life will be appropriate to the times God has placed you in. Like the men of Issachar in the Old Testament, they knew the times and exactly what Israel ought to do. You need to do that in your own life. Thirdly, it would be one that would be allowing you to use your giftedness and your experience. You know, people ask me sometimes, what does God want me to do? And I always just ask them, what are you good at? God didn't make a mistake when He crafted you in the womb of your mother in a certain way. He knew if you're good at mathematics, He knew that you would be good at mathematics, and somehow what He wants you to do will have mathematics involved in it. You're not a mistake. You are crafted with intentionality. Believe it and live into it. Another good, authentic secondary call of God in your life, or good evidence of it, would be that it would be enabling of you to participate in the work of the body of Christ as a member of a group. It would be characterized by joy. If you're not finding joy in what you're doing, you're not doing what God called you to do. I didn't say it wouldn't be hard, and I didn't say there wouldn't be suffering, but you can have joy in the midst of suffering. Another speech another time. Another issue, demonstrating a kingdom lifestyle in a fallen world. If you are not living in a way that allows you to be demonstrating a kingdom lifestyle in a fallen world, you need to get in a place where you can. What does that mean to demonstrate a kingdom lifestyle? Well, it's not simple lifestyle. It doesn't mean, you know, living on as little money as possible. I think, again, Ralph Winter has taught me that best when he said, I don't have much truck with simple lifestyle. I want people to live a warfare lifestyle because we are in a spiritual battle. And when you're in a battle, in a military battle, some people carry a $1,000 M16 and some fly a $25 million F16. Both are equally in the battle, but they have different functions. They need each other to win the battle. So warfare lifestyle identifies the effectiveness of your resources and who you are and your giftedness, along with the team and the place and the time that God has placed you. And then finally, it would be empowering of yourself. And so I think that those would be the issues that I think would give you the summary of what I was going to say. Let me just take one final key biblical truth. The key biblical truth. What have we been trying to say? I've been trying to say that having an abundant life comes from right relationships, not from having money. Having an abundant life comes from right relationships, not from having money. The mammon spirit alienates you from both God and people. The mammon spirit alienates you from both God and people. It robs you of peace and drives you with fear. It robs you of peace and drives you with fear. That's the key biblical truth. We won't be able to look at them tonight. However, I'd like to commend certain three parables to you to reflect on. First, take a look at the parable of the rich fool, but read it from the perspective of why did Christ call this man a fool? And look at the difference between his self-orientation. Count the number of times he refers to himself versus the number of times he refers to others or God. Then count the number of times God refers to himself, to God, versus the man or others. Also, look at the impact of money on relationships and see if perhaps he wasn't a fool because he allowed money to alienate him from himself. He allowed money to alienate him from his community. He allowed money to alienate him from his social obligations, and ultimately allowed money to alienate him from God. So look at that passage and see if relationships aren't central to understanding why he was a fool. Next, look at Luke 16, the parable of the unjust steward. Look at how neither Jesus nor the owner that was built out of wealth really say anything about the fact the guy was ripping them off. What they do is they commend him for being shrewd in the way he began to move from total self-absorption and self-concern with money to using money to, in some way, recognizing there's a community aspect to money, that you can use money to buy favor with people. Now, that's a pretty twisted step, but it's a step away from purely self-oriented use of money, and Jesus commends that small amount of progress. And then the final one is the parable of the 10 servants. And look at that. Notice that Jesus only comments about 3 of the 10 servants. There were 10 servants who got a pound each, but we're only told about the 2 who received, who earned unusually high return on investment of 5 to 1 and 10 to 1, and 1 who did nothing. We're not told anything about the other 7. Look at how profit is not denigrated in that story. Look at how, in fact, the act of creative investment to increase the return on the yield is highly honored and is deemed to be something very appropriate, and allow the Lord to reflect in your mind how that might relate to money and motivations in a corporate world working on profit. I'm sorry the time was short and that my organization didn't allow us to get through more of it, but I hope that we've gathered some of the information. Let me close this in prayer. Father, take us with these thoughts, apply them with your Holy Spirit, Lord, in the places where I am wrong or haven't learned what you want us to know yet. May your Holy Spirit sense that in the hearts of these people so that they might not be led astray. Give them discernment and wisdom to apply to their own lives what we've talked about tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.